So this is obviously the Life of Christ class. I think I should have titled this Life of Danny. So I get this phone call this week when I'm over in Charlotte working, a message on my cell phone. Says, so the 1 week I wasn't in class and you used my picture and I wasn't there. So I wanted to make sure that Danny knew that he gets a little attention that we, you know, even when he's here. Yeah. So that's why we have it up there. So did everyone go and Google Danny Emmett? Who did that? Anybody? Didn't it show all those pictures? You couldn't find it? That was pretty nutty. Okay, Danny, you okay now? Okay, good. Danny said, please show my picture again this Sunday. No, he didn't say that. Okay. Let's start off with prayer. Father God, thank you very much for giving us the physical ability to be here this morning. Father, thank you that we can come in and that we have the freedom and total fear, concept of freedom and security while we're here studying your word, knowing that no one's going to come in and ask us to leave. Father, we don't have to worry about that, worry about authorities persecuting us. Father, thank you that you protected our brothers and sisters in the first century, who that was a constant concern of theirs. Father, we pray you protect our brothers and sisters in China, Indonesia, and the Middle East, who still live in that fear. And Father, thank you so much for their faith, that they're willing to get together and pray and study your word together because they know it's the right thing to do no matter what anyone else thinks. And I pray you would bless them today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for how it directs us, how it moves us, how it encourages and strengthens us. Father, how it challenges us, rebukes us. Lord, I pray that we would always let your word go deep into our hearts and not just be information, but Lord, let it change our lives. Thank you so much that we get to study today. Please bless us now. Father, open up our hearts, show us something great and unsearchable, something we've never seen before. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start over in Matthew chapter 11. Turn there. And we'll go there in just a second. I did pull up, I didn't create this, but I found this over in my Bible. And if you want to write this down real fast, you might have to write it down like super fast, but then we'll show it just for a second. Like the four periods of the life of Christ, and this is posted out on our website, and will be posted with the lesson. But there are basically four periods to the life of Christ, so this will kind of help you keep a good timeline of what we're doing. The first one is called the year of inauguration, and that was the baptism of Jesus up till the time that he was the first initial rejection at Nazareth. When he goes back, you know, and he says, you know, he tells him, they said, oh, isn't this wonderful? Here's our little boy all grown up. And he comes in and tells them that basically God's going to the Gentiles instead of them, and then they want to kill him. And so that was happened from his baptism up to the first rejection at Nazareth. The year of popularity is when he called the disciples. After they had been around him for about either 6 to 9 months, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20 is the most familiar verse. The four fishermen and then the other apostles who would be apostles later on, up into sending out the 12 to preach. That was the year of popularity, and we will get through pretty much that point today. We'll basically go through the first, well, we're through today, we'll be basically through the first year and a half of the life of Christ. The third one is the year of opposition. And this covers from the death of John the Baptist to his last visit to Bethany, the last time want to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. And so obviously that's when the last year of his ministry began. We talked about the death of John the Baptist last week, and we won't talk about that this week. We're concluding with something else. So this is a year of opposition. And then the last big chunk of the Bible, of the Gospels, is given to the last week, the resurrection of Jesus, and then post-resurrection appearances. So you'll see that we'll say different things after we get up to that point. And that point we'll spend a lot of time on, because that's when the big chunk of the Gospels are written, what they're dedicated to, is the last week of Jesus' life, and then crucifixion, resurrection, and then post-resurrection appearances. So, like I said, if you were not able to copy this down, just come and give it to me, and I'll give it to you, or you can pull it out on the website. Let's start today in Matthew chapter 11. We're talking about Jesus rebuking the three cities that he had primarily been working up to this point. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, it says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles have been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! The miracles that were performed to you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum." And as we've been saying all along, and I know you're probably thinking, you're beating the dead horse here, Gary, I got it. This is where Jesus lived. The major part, first year and a half of his ministry. This was his hometown, not Nazareth. This is where he actually lived. And he says, "Woe to you, Capernaum. You will be lifted up to the skies. No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles are performing, you have been performed in Sodom. It would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable, more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And these are the three cities. Here is Capernaum, right here on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he lived. Here is Chorazin. Oh, we think that is Chorazin, by the way. We're not really sure where Chorazin was. They just kind of think, we think that's where it was. That's where some ruins have been discovered, but they're not really sure. And then Bethsaida was over here on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. So he had primarily operated here, and he would leave from here and obviously go to different parts of Judea and so forth on his different journeys, but he would always come back to his home base in Capernaum. So Jesus says here, you know, those three cities, you know, basically I've been there, I've lived among you, and you haven't repented of my miracles. You haven't allowed these to create faith in you. And this is kind of a little chart I drew up just to make it clear about what he was saying. Unrepentant, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, bearable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, we don't know much about, we know a lot about Sodom, right? We kind of figured that one out. You know, it's totally destroyed. It's kind of the city that's used throughout the Old Testament as just a benchmark for wickedness, for ungodliness, for unholiness, because it's obviously the great gathering city at that time for homosexual communities of that world. That's primarily where they were focused at, and their lifestyles that were just pretty much approved there in all sorts of ways. But Tyre and Sidon were big cities over on the coast. They were on the coast. In fact, they're still there today. I think maybe Sidon's called something else. But they're on the coast, the west, east coast of the Mediterranean. Are they part of Jordan or Syria? Jordan? I think they might be part of Jordan now. But they were big, well-known cities at that time. They were very prosperous cities. That's where all the, they're big port cities. All the great trading and so forth was done from Tyre and Sidon. And you'll see in the New Testament how many times Paul comes back and the boat lands at Tyre, the boat lands at Sidon. That's because that's what they were known for. But they were also very worldly cities. And Jesus says here that it's going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than for these three guys. Although I lived here, I didn't live here. I lived here and you didn't repent. And that ought to tell us a great lesson there that if Jesus is amongst you and you know about Him, you need to do something with that. It's not just enough to know facts and to watch things and not be moved by that. And we're going to talk about that in another second. You have to do something with what you know about Jesus. And it's very easy, for example, to live in the Southeast and to think, oh, I live in the Southeast. I live in a, quote, Christian part of the country. And I'm safe and secure down here. That has got nothing to do with nothing. You need to be moved and to be changed by Jesus in your life and not just be in His presence. And that's what He was telling these people here. And another story that kind of emphasizes that, if you go to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And these two particular verses, I kind of entitled the one over the previously and this one, Unexpected Heroes of Faith. Unexpected Heroes of Faith. And the first one was the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Because Jesus is saying, if they had seen me, they would have repented. Sodom would have repented if they'd seen me. You come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. You get an idea from here about who Jesus recognizes as faithful people. It's not someone who just claims to be religious. It is someone who actually responds to Him in faith. And in Luke 7, verse 36 through 50 is the story of the sinful woman. He's invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we think this actually happened in Capernaum. He's invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And he's in there, and this woman, who's a sinful woman, a well-known sinful woman in town. And we just always assume that she was a prostitute. We don't know, but we kind of assume that. And so she comes in and she, you know, sits behind Him. She wets His feet with her tears. She dries His feet with her hair. She pours oil on His feet that cost a lot of money. And Jesus says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, He said. Mistake number one. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You know, Simon's not knowing where this is going. I'm sure he's thinking, Jesus must think I'm pretty smart. You know, Jesus says, well, you judge correctly. He turned toward the woman and says to Simon, now I want you to catch that. He turns his back to Simon and looks at the woman and starts talking. You see this woman, since I came into your house, you did not give me water for my feet, which is, that's kind of hospitality 101 for them. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And see, in this story, I'm sure all the guests thought Simon was going to be the hero because he's this religious guy having Jesus into his house. But this sinful woman becomes the hero because she has a heart to do the right thing. See, so just kind of nail that one down. Doesn't matter how religious you are or what kind of record you have in terms of your relationship with Jesus. It's, are you doing the right thing? It's what Jesus cares about. Are you responding to Him in the right way? Jesus' teaching with parables. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. So now Jesus has been in the house of Simon. He's pretty much gave His first group of woes on unrepentant cities. And basically, His first group of woes anyway, the first ones. And now we have a little shift in the gospel writers. Now they start talking about Jesus' teaching and primarily His use of parables. So we want to talk about this just for a little bit this morning. And Matthew chapter 13 is kind of the chapter to go to learn about just not the parables, but to learn how Jesus used the parables. What was his purpose in using parables? And he explains that all in Matthew chapter 13. He doesn't explain that in the other Gospels as much as he does here. So this is kind of a book you can kind of highlight and put a little asterisk beside and say, okay, I can go back here to learn about why and how Jesus used parables more than any other chapter in all of the Bible. Parable, the word comes from, and this is a Greek word here, parabolin, or parabole, and it means comparison, illustration, or analogy. The word literally means, it's two words, para and bolin, and it basically means a placing beside. A placing beside. Now, we always hear, well, it's an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Well, yeah and no. Sometimes it's a spiritual story with a spiritual meaning. Sometimes it's just an earthly story, and there's no spiritual application ever made by Jesus. You have to kind of make it yourself. But it literally means a placing beside. But the whole purpose of it always is to bring out a spiritual story out of it. You can write this down if you want to. I thought this was kind of interesting. There are basically 46 total parables used by Jesus. He uses parables basically 46 different times. Some of these might overlap, but pretty much that's what he uses that many. There's only one parable in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Only one. It's the parable of the Good Shepherd. He never uses, John never records any other parables used by Jesus. Of course, John is different anyway, but there's a big difference. There are five parables that are common to all three Gospels. There are five Gospels that are repeat, five parables rather, that are repeated in each of the Gospels. And I'll tell you those real fast. The old wine and new wineskins. The sower and the four types of soil. The wicked tenants, the fig tree, and, oh, the new cloth and the old cloth. The new cloth and old cloth and new wineskins, old wineskins are coupled together. So those four parables are recorded in all of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Nine of the parables are used in reference, are prefaced by the kingdom of heaven is like. Nine of them are prefaced by the kingdom of heaven is like. Really, more of them are prefaced by the kingdom of heaven is like than any other preface. So when Jesus was wanting to explain the kingdom, that is primarily his method of explaining it in terms of parables. So if you want to learn about the kingdom, you can learn an awful lot about it by just looking at those nine parables. Now, you can write this down if you want to. I meant to post this up here, didn't. You can type this in your Google search. It's the study of the parables of Jesus by Gene Taylor. Gene Taylor, A Study of the Parables of Jesus. If you just kind of pop that in your Google search, after you Google for Danny Emmett, it'll pop up, and it's a really good study. You'll really like it. He has a lot of good things to say. It's really interesting. But it tells you a lot about parables, but it's really a great study. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and we're not going to go to the parable of the sower today or the parables in Matthew chapter 13. But I did want to point this out because sometimes we wonder why Jesus spoke in parables. Why did he use this particular method of teaching, and there's something he says in here that's kind of odd, and I've really been thinking about it a lot this week, and I want to give you my view on it, and you can kind of toss it over in your mind to see what you think. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" That they're thinking, well, we never heard this before. Now, parables are used by other non-Christian and non-religious teachers. That was used from time memoriam. People have used parables. We're all familiar with Aesop's fables, right? Learned those when he was a little kid. Okay? We're familiar with those. Well, that was a common method of teaching. And Jesus basically took that method and used it as his own.
He replied, "The knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of heaven, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." You're going, "Well, that doesn't seem exactly fair." "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seen, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." And this is found in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And as a reference point, go back and read Psalm 72. So Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And then go back and read Psalm 72. "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes." How superlatively happy are your eyes and your ears because they hear. "For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but do not see it, and to hear what you hear, but do not hear it." And then he goes on and explains the parable. And that's kind of a hard verse to understand, but I was thinking the other day, I think what Jesus was saying is this, and particularly when you read Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, it kind of makes more sense. The people in Isaiah's time basically told Isaiah, "We don't care what you're saying. We are not interested." And Isaiah said, "But wait a minute, I'm talking about God." They go, "We don't care. We're not interested." And God said, "And we don't want to hear about it." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want. You don't want to hear about it. You're not interested. If that's what you want, that is what I will give you." And so he gave them a heart that could not hear, that was not interested, because God knew it doesn't matter what I say or do. It will not change you. You don't want to be changed. You've told me you don't want to be changed. And so I'm not going to give you anything that will change you. And I think we've got to realize, and we can say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, the truth is, I'm not going to tell God what's not fair. You want to? Go at it. Don't do it when you're around me, please. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. Nah, he won't do that. But I think we've got to realize that Jesus, and we've got to realize that happens today. We have a lot of people today very vocal. "I don't believe in God. I ain't planning to believe on God. I don't care what God said. I don't care what Jesus did. That has got nothing to do with me. I'm simply not interested, and I don't want to hear about it." And God will say, "Okay, you're not going to hear about it. You're going to, you might hear with your ears and see with your eyes and understand it. Your heart might get it, but you said you don't want it. I'm going to give you exactly what you want." And so I think we got to realize, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think that's why he did couch things in parables. Because he knew that basically wasn't going to do any good anyway because they'd already made up their mind about it. So now I know it's not for us to make up our mind about what people are like and so forth. And I don't want us to do that. But I do think we have to realize that actually does happen. You know, and I've had people tell me that. And I've, you know, kept hoping. But it's like, there's a time you go, "Okay, you're going to get what you wanted, and I can't fix that." So that's what Jesus did with parables. Mark chapter 5. So Jesus has started telling these parables, and then in Mark chapter 5, which, by the way, is my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. And we're going to talk about it, because I think here we have a wonderful picture of as Jesus is teaching people and so forth, and he's going on in his ministry, and his ministry is moving along. There's three stories that happen here that I think really tell us as best as any stories in all of the New Testament what Jesus really cared about, what really mattered to him. The first is in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and it is a story of Legion. And so Jesus crosses the lake to the region of the Gerasenes in verse 1. When he gets out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit comes from the tombs to meet him. Now, I would like for you to write down Matthew chapter 8, 28 through 34, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, because it gives you a complete picture of what this guy was like. Basically, Matthew lets us know that it was two guys who came out of the tombs. It was two, but Mark and Luke only tell us about the one. There's no discrepancy there. There's no, you know, inconsistency. It's just Matthew says there were two, and Mark says, I'm going to tell you about one of the guys. And this guy's name was Legion. And he comes to Jesus, it says, verse 3, let's just kind of read through it quickly. We're good. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with the stones. Luke is very interesting. Luke says he was homeless. Let me say that again. Luke says he was homeless. Now that ought to make us think about something. Okay? No. Every time I pass a homeless person in Atlanta or wherever, if I have money in my pocket, I give it to them. I don't care what they do with it. I am not going to pass up a homeless person with money in my pocket if I can help it. Now, I'm not perfect on that, but that is my intent. And I think this, I saw that the other day, and that just jumped out at me. He was homeless. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. Now, can you imagine this? What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. For Jesus said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. What is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And the demons were always doing that with Jesus. They said, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't do this, don't do that. You know, and so Jesus would always talk to them about it. And he'd tell them to be quiet most of the time. I found this picture, though. I don't know if you can see it very clearly. This is kind of an old traditional drawing. And here are the two guys right here. And here are all these little demons that are flying out of this guy. And I imagine that, and that's kind of probably what it looked like. That legion, thousands of demons are in him. And it's just an incredible scene. And Jesus, through all of this, is very level-headed, very calm, you know. Which tells me, if you got lots of nutty things going on in your life, Jesus can take care of it, okay? Okay, guys? If he can cast out demons, he can take care of you. And so he cast out these demons. And it says that there was a herd of pigs feeding on a nearby hillside. Obviously, this was the land of the Gentiles because Jews didn't have anything to do with pigs. We do. Right? In the South, come on. It's not breakfast unless a pig dies. Tell me if that's not correct. That's correct. Okay. That didn't come from Jesus. I heard that somewhere else. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged, Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission. The evil spirits came out, went to the pigs, and they rushed down to the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they died. But this is what I really like. It says, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed, or possessed by the legion of demons. Get these three phrases. Sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You know what? That's what happens to all of us. Some of us to a bigger extent than others. But you know, after I became a Christian, I could finally sit there. I was dressed. Now, I was always dressed before, so in case anybody worried about that. Some of you thinking, get that image out of my mind quickly. I was dressed, and I was finally in my right mind. And that's a picture of this guy. And I thought, that's one of the greatest pictures of a conversion experience that happens to all of us, but happened to this guy. And of course, then the people say leave the countryside because they were like the people over. They didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want to think about it. They didn't want to talk about it. They said, get out of here. Jesus goes, good enough for me. He starts to get in the boat. The guy goes, can I go with you? Jesus says, no. I want you to go back to your hometown and tell people what happened. And it says that he went back not only to his hometown, but he went back to the 10 cities and told people what happened. Went all over the area telling everybody what happened. Later on in Mark tells us Jesus comes back to the 10 cities on another tour, a ministry. And guess what happened? All the people are coming out to him to hear him preach. Why do you think that happened? He'd done his job. He'd done his job. So the next time Jesus comes back, they're not asking him to leave. They're asking him to come in. The power of a transformed life is an amazing thing. The next story is the blood disorder, the woman. And that's in Mark chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. And we're not going to really have time to talk about this one, but it is a story of a woman who has this incredibly blood disorder. She keeps going to the doctors, and she goes from bad to worse. She just doesn't get any better. See, that happened back in their time too. You go to doctor after doctor, you don't get any better, you just get worse. Back then, they thought the way to take care of blood disorders was to put leeches on you, which would probably make you feel a little bit worse, I would imagine. Okay? So that's how they dealt with that. She just got worse. She spent all her money. This is kind of the last-ditch effort. She touches Jesus' robe, and she's healed immediately. And Jesus looks around the crowd. He says, you know, who touched me? And the apostles are all going, who touched you? Look at this crowd. What do you mean, who touched you? And in verse 32, it says, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Once more, just that kind, thoughtful, sensitive, good-hearted person that he was. How amazing. And then the last story in Mark chapter 5 is the story of Jairus' daughter. Let's go back and read this. We don't have time to talk about this morning. But the story of Jesus healing the little 12-year-old girl who's died. Her father comes to Jesus basically saying, my little girl has died. From Mark and Luke, we understand that we get the impression more it's she is dying. There's no hope for her. When I left, she was on her last breath. And Jesus takes the apostles, go back, and heals the little girl. He does say something here I do want to bring up. When he goes into the room, that he says, you know, she's not sleeping. She's just dead. I mean, she's not dead. She's asleep. My bad. They were saying that. Yeah, I got confused. He said, yeah, y'all got me. He say, I'm not in my right mind. See, I got to go. but I am dressed. So. It comes and goes. Peter said, being in your right mind just kind of comes and goes. Yeah, that's true. So he says, you know, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. And, of course, he proves them differently. You know, I've said this before. I do want to say it again, though. I want to stick with you. For people that are not doing well spiritually or they've left, I want you to think about that. You know, a lot of people are not dead. They're just asleep. You know, the thing in them is just asleep. It's not dead yet. And you need to have hope for them. You know, that it's there. It just needs to be aroused. You know, and Jesus can arouse anyone out of sleep and death. So don't ever give up hope on people who are really struggling with God. Don't ever give up hope on them. Because they may not be dead, they just might be asleep. And what I love about this story, too, is Jesus gets ready to walk out of the room, and he turns around and he says, y'all might want to give her something to eat. I love that. I just think that's the coolest scene. You know, can't you see him walking out of the room and turn around and says, you know, you might want to give her something to eat. And kind of get a little smile on his face and walk out the door. You know, I just love that scene. I think that's so cool. Mark chapter 6, we got 5 more minutes, and we're about done with my piece. Mark chapter 6, we have kind of a turning event in the life of Jesus. And it is the final rejection at Nazareth. This is his hometown. He had been there, you know, and they had the last time he had been there, they had tried to kill him at the synagogue where he'd grown up. And in Mark chapter 6, he goes back again. Because Jesus just never gave up on people. He left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters still with us? And they took offense at him. This is the first time we get a picture of all of Jesus' family. Over in Luke, I believe it says, isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? We get the whole family picture that he had a father and a mother, and his daddy was a carpenter, and he was a carpenter. Here's his brother's names. He don't give his sister's names, but he has sisters as well. It says, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now, does that sound a vaguely familiar thing to your own personal life? You go back to your family, and they remember what you were like, and they're like, who are you to be telling me what to do? Remember, I went to high school with you. Remember, I grew up with you. I remember what we used to do together. Who are you to tell me what to do? Same thing. You go back to your parents. Some of us went back to our parents as Christians. They're like, well, you young whippersnapper. You know, I'm the one who taught you to go to church. What are you telling me that I might need to change something? Only his own town, his own family is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Compare that to Luke chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where he's amazed at the centurion's amount of faith. What's Jesus amazed by with me? Is it my lack of faith, or is it my great faith? I know at times he's amazed by both in my life. And he's amazed by both in your life. But you know, when Jesus comes back, he wants to find us amazed at our faith. Not our lack of faith. But with a total Roman centurion, he has great faith. His own family members, they have no faith. Great, great lesson there. This is a picture of modern day Nazareth. So I thought, it's a really beautiful little town, by the way. If you go look at pictures of it, it's quite a beautiful place. Okay, let me reference three other things and then we'll be through. In Mark chapter 9, 35 through 11 in verse 1, Jesus sends out the 12 on the limited, what we call the limited commission. He sends out 72. I can't remember if he sends out the 72 before this or after this. It was after? Okay. Yeah. This is the first time he sends out the 12. This is referred to in other verses, but you want to look here in Matthew because Matthew kind of gives the full picture of what Jesus expected them to do. It's very limited. They only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They only go to certain towns. When he comes back, they have kind of a debriefing where he takes them aside and they talk about it over in Luke. And he says, you know, I saw these things happen. But this is the whole picture of their limited commission. Sometimes we have used this in the past to talk about how we're supposed to go out and preach. And, well, yeah, no, don't over-spiritualize that. You know, too much. We've used it that way, but that really wasn't what that was about. But it was just their commission and how they were to do certain things. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, we have the feeding of the 5,000. I can just refer to these last two. The feeding of the 4,000 occurs sometime a little bit after this, but this is kind of another big turning point in the ministry of Jesus, because he's going to feed the 5,000, and Steve's going to talk about it next week. And then you have the events. You think, what a great victorious time here, which it was. But then you have the events of John chapter 6, where after he feeds the 5,000, other people, they come to him, they try and track him down, and Jesus says, you just ate of the loaves and were filled. And he says some things, and then many of them leave him and don't follow him ever again. So Matthew, this story of the feeding of 5,000 is a big event, a big turning point. This is kind of where the year of popularity turns into the year of persecution at this point. So remember that. And the last story is walking on the water. And I think we had a sermon about this a few weeks ago, so we won't talk about that. Matthew 14, 22 to 33. This is the only place where, by the way, where it talks about Peter walking on the water is the account in Matthew. Mark and Luke don't refer to it, but Matthew does. He tells the whole story of Jesus walking on the water and then Peter not doing it, walking for a while. And I found this picture, which I thought was pretty cool. I always wanted to know what that looked like. Y'all see that? Here's Peter sinking. Here are the guys over here. Here's Peter kind of, he's down to waist deep right here. Another picture shows just his head sticking out of the water. I guess different artists had different interpretation. But I thought that was pretty cool. Jesus up here and down here. So and that's Peter walking on the, not walking on the water. Okay, so thank you for your attention this morning. We just used a little 2 minutes too much. So hurry and go get your children and then be back for worship.